The men's Bible study group meets here at 10:30 on Wednesday mornings. That's a bit of advertising there. This group was formed at the request of one of our people, Jack Wares. And we have now been meeting for most of 2 decades. The premise of this group is really, really simple. We pick a book of the Bible, and we read through it together, and we stop and try to understand passages that catch our attention. Sometimes we'll read just a few verses, other times we'll read a number of chapters. Just depends on the day and the people, and hopefully when we're at our best, what the Holy Spirit might be prompting us to do. We've presently come through a trek, and I use the word trek, through Ecclesiastes. Which, while admittedly being a really influential book, certainly within, say, Western literature, it's also considered one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible. It's rambling, it contains what seem to be contradictory statements, and the author is not exactly bubbling with a joie de vivre. He comes across as rather negative at times. The author describes himself as an Israelite king, a son of David. He actually refers to himself as Kohelet, which is a word that means assembler or compiler. And he has assembled all sorts of wisdom to pass on. And while it's a difficult read, I would say it is the most worthy and useful study, as the author repeatedly points to the transitory nature of life and how we and all those we love will eventually die. Death's a certainty, and he famously declares in the opening chapter, "I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. You put all your hope in this life, and you are backing a loser. And you have a nice day too, Kohelet." Except that might sound a little familiar to you. Before you write this off as one of those puzzling or embarrassing Old Testament writings that's best ignored, this message is actually very similar to what we read the Apostle Paul convey in one of his most significant writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, he reviews the gospel, the good news, news that was shared with him, and he then reflects on the critical importance of the resurrection. And he says, "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all we get from Jesus is some inspiration for a few years, we're really pathetic." This is a fundamental question for human beings. Is this it? And if this is it, or if this is not it, what does existence mean? Now, for those of you who are visiting today or who have returned after an absence, it's probably helpful to know that we're partway through a series of messages on the subject of virtues, the signs of maturity that Christians will begin to exhibit as we grow in our following of Jesus. And most of these are listed in Paul's letter to the Galatians, described as fruit of the Spirit. But today's focus is on one that isn't on that particular list. But make no mistake about this thing. Paul preached it. And he preached it because Jesus embodied it. And it's a vital element of the Christian life. Today we're going to think about hope. But before we get to what hope is, let's first start clear on what it isn't. Hope is not quite the same thing as optimism. Optimism's not an expectation in the Christian faith. We might be optimistic, but it's by no means a requirement. You'll remember that an optimist claims that things will turn out right despite reality, in spite of their circumstances. For those of you who are Charles Dickens fans, it is embodied in the David Copperfield character, Wilkins Micawber, who had this resolute optimistic streak. He is famous for doggedly saying, something will turn up. It's an admirable disposition. But Christian hope is a bit different. Our hope, our expectations about the future have precious little to do with our circumstances. As Diane noted, Christian joy isn't necessarily connected to our situation, and neither is Christian hope. It's just quite possible that something won't turn up. No, Christian hope is connected to... Actually, I'm going to use the term that we heard in our Bible reading from Hebrews this morning. Ours is a sure and steadfast hope that's anchored in the person and the work of Jesus. A hope that is anchored in God, even in the face of the worst that the world may throw at us. And to the people that the letter to the Hebrews was addressed, it probably seemed that the world had thrown everything at them. The recipients were a band of Jewish Christians, maybe part of a church or a house church in Rome, and they were deeply discouraged. They were experiencing some serious suffering. And this was creating a spiritual crisis for them, doubting that Jesus actually did bring a remedy for sin. And they seemed to be withdrawing from the larger Christian community. And so these were really tough times. It probably felt like they were at sea and drifting. This summer, as many of you know, my family and I, we had some time in the south of Wales. And one afternoon we went out with some good friends for a few hours on a fairly good-sized boat. It was like 32 feet, 33 feet. The weather was gray and wet, but the company was good. And after a spell, we stopped to brew some tea and have a bite to eat. And so we're out there in the middle of a river whose name I dare not attempt to pronounce for a fear of making a fool of myself. Welsh is a beautiful language, but it is a bit tricky. So we're on this nameless river. I can show it to you on the map. And we're chatting away when all of a sudden alarms sound, drawing our attention to the fact that we've drifted into dangerously shallow water. And we had a particularly skillful skipper who got us out of that jam. And what we did, of course, is we got into deeper water. We dropped an anchor, and we made sure that it was well embedded in the river bottom. Unanchored, we were at the mercy of the river flow and a changing tide and quite unpredictable weather. But anchored, we had a lot of confidence. We were still in the midst of a river flow and a changing tide and unpredictable weather. We were still in the midst of all sorts of uncertainty, but we were staying where we needed to be. The anchor that you see on our communion table here this morning is an ancient Christian emblem. It's a symbol that comes to us from this reference in our text from Hebrews today. And it's been used at different times in our history in conjunction with this notion of Christian hope. Christian hope is anchored in, it's found in Jesus. And as I said, it has this rich history as a Christian symbol. It was used at the end of the first century in association with Christian burial. The hope we face against the inevitability of death. The fourth pope, St. Clement, according to tradition, was martyred on the order of the Emperor Trajan about the same time. I think it was 99 AD. That's about the same time the anchor became a common burial symbol. He was actually martyred by being bound to an anchor and thrown into the sea. That's the tradition. The author and singer and songwriter Michael Card has argued this. The first century symbol wasn't the cross. It was the anchor. If I'm a first century Christian and I'm hiding in the catacombs and three of my best friends have just been thrown to the lions or burned at the stake or crucified and set ablaze as torches at one of Emperor Nero's garden parties, The symbol that encourages me in my faith is the anchor. When I see it, I'm reminded that Jesus is my anchor. Interestingly, after the official persecution ceased at the beginning of the 4th century, the symbol largely disappeared from use. At least for the next 1300 years, when again it resurfaced as a popular Christian emblem. So this symbol of the anchor is often associated with times of trial. Then again, hope. Hope is usually revealed in moments of testing. And you know about those times. Times when you've been stretched to your limit. The world's gone mad. The pressures have become enormous. And you're anxious and you're worried about what the future appears to be bringing. You might be at one of those times right now. And all of us have limits. You can last 2 or 3 minutes without breathing air. You can last maybe a week without water. About 45 days without food. Immersed in water with a temperature just a few degrees above freezing, you might last half an hour. How long can anyone survive without hope? As the neurologist and psychiatrist Viktor Frankl discovered in his observation of those who did and didn't survive the concentration camps, the presence of meaning and hope, it made all the difference in the world. We're pondering hope this morning, so let's also think about another word that we see prominently in the letter to the Hebrews, something else that my colleague Diane drew our attention to this last summer when she was preaching. It's the word faith. She referred to it in Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understood that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. So faith and hope, they're related, but they aren't quite the same thing. Faith is akin to setting out on a journey without knowing what's going to happen along the way. It's about trust. Hope is having clarity and confidence in how that journey is going to end. Randy Frazee puts it rather helpfully. If faith begins the journey, then hope ends the journey. Hope in Jesus Christ is what supports us, gives us strength, enables us to handle the inevitable hardships and difficulties of life. The venerable theologian J.I. Packer helpfully phrased it this way. I can cope with hope. The Christian faith does not inoculate us against tough times. It does not provide us a pass from pain. As we noted here a few weeks back, we're selling nothing but a bill of goods to people if we try to suggest that the Christian life is going to provide smooth sailing. Far from it. I dare say it's far more likely to add complexity and difficulty. It will give you problems you'd never have had if you didn't follow Jesus. And you will surely have storms. The promise in today's reading that we'll have an anchor pretty much implies the inevitability of storms. You don't need an anchor if you don't have storms. We will be needing this anchor. But you'll have a resource in you that will help you know peace. And you may even glimpse meaning in the midst of that tumult. And we do know hope. We have assurance of where this is all heading. As Paul writes in that wonderful 8th chapter to the Romans, for in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We're patient, we're confident, we're hopeful because of the promises of God. You might remember last week I preached a portion of the letter to Titus, and to get some better sense of that letter, I read all 3 chapters. And I noticed in the opening, in the salutation, this greeting from Paul, it included something that fascinated me. It was this assertion that you find it in the second verse in the first chapter of Titus. The assertion is, about a God who never lies. A God who never lies. Our God keeps promises. And you can't reasonably read the Gospels without coming to the conclusion that Jesus believed that while each of us do indeed die, this isn't all vanity, it isn't all chasing after the wind. But rather this life has meaning beyond eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in our toil, as the author of Ecclesiastes also writes. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said to that criminal who was hanging beside him, who was being crucified with him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have promised his friends that his Father's house had many rooms and that he was preparing a place for them. God's got way more in mind for us. And that's a promise. As Paul says towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed." And then a verse later he says, "When this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory." This promise, it should give us hope, even in the midst of hardship, and there will be hardship. So on the ground, what difference does it make? Well, we still live in a bumpy, stormy world. I know I do. People still get sick. Taxes are still due. Storms still rage. But in the midst of those things, we still have work to do. Important work that testifies to our hope in Jesus Christ. Testifies to the promises that God has made. This is not the sort of news we want to keep to ourselves. God's promise that we have a future on the other side of death. God's promise guaranteed us a future, and in that future, God will actually remake the world. You see, that's actually what the book of Revelation points to. Popular cultural interpretation of Revelation, and even sometimes in a rather limited reading within the church, it's given the impression that Revelation's a fearful thing, that it's about death and destruction. No, what it's really pointing to is the Christian hope about a new life and a new world, a project that began in Jesus and is continuing to be played out as we speak. There is meaning in all this, and we get to participate. I was so reminded of that this last week. This is something that is of massive value when we bring it to a bedside to visit a friend in hospital. We bring hope. Or don't go. We bring hope. And this is critical. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, in the future he spoke of and he initiated, and it's something that we get to participate in now. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we utter that line, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we are affirming in that line our commitment to and our participation in the project that was so shockingly revealed when someone she thought was a gardener said to a broken Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" And remember, she ran from that encounter at the tomb declaring, "I have seen the Lord." She knew hope. And now, she had a vocation. She had a calling. She had a purpose in life, because she had encountered the risen Lord. So do we. Mary had a hope that was anchored in the risen Christ. And she lived her life in a totally different way as a result of that encounter. It's a way that changed and continues to change the world. And in no small part, that change comes through the presence and the work of changed, hopeful people. You. I say thanks be to God. Amen.